following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
All right, Hebrews chapter 7. And once again, like I've said it last 2 weeks, but don't worry about your kids. Kids will be kids. All right? This is all, we're all in this together. So, Hebrews chapter 7. If you would stand with me as we read the Word of God, we're going to read verses 11 through 28. And if you're looking at a black pew Bible, it's on page 1004. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That's the reading of God's word. You can be seated. I don't want to upset any of you by saying this, but I have a feeling, or I have come to believe, that we as people are pretty judgy by nature. And here's what I mean. Like, I've noticed this in myself. So about once or twice a year, I make a commitment that I'm going to start eating healthy. And it happens once or twice a year because I always fail. I never make it. Pie exists, and that is why. But this, something happens in me. After months and months and months of eating unhealthily, I find myself within 2 weeks of eating just a handful more of fruits and veggies, beginning to look at other people and go, "Why are you eating that? Don't you know that that causes, like, you know, fried chicken is good, but, you know, all the grease and stuff." Like, I find that it takes 2 weeks for me to become judgmental about something I was horrible at just a few weeks before. And you see this all over the place, especially in our social media kind of landscape. Like, people find out something through an article, and within 4 hours, they're judging people who didn't know what they didn't know 4 hours ago. It is kind of how we're wired. We are wired with this default kind of sense of, I'm going to create these rules and boundaries to create this life of mine. And then once I kind of get some sayings figured out, then I can use that to not only judge myself and how good I am, but I can use that to begin to judge others. And so we kind of set up these regulations for ourselves. And we feel this pressure on us from within to always be on the right side of things, to always do things correctly, to never fail or fall beneath it. And if you grew up in the church, there's a lot of baggage with this for a lot of us, in that we feel that pressure when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. And the thing is, like, living this way, actually, it doesn't create any freedom in us. It takes over our brain. So for instance, I just know from trying to eat healthy, those whole 2 weeks that I'm trying to eat healthy, nearly every moment of the day, I'm thinking about food. Like, the goal of a diet is that I'm not consumed with food, but in actually trying to get healthy, I'm consumed with food. Like, it doesn't free me up at all. Like, the guy who's trying to clean himself out from alcohol and trying to do that through AA or the 12 steps, he might be sober, but he's always thinking about it. He's having to fight it. And that's what this legalistic mindset does us, and it creates in us this anxiety that we're just like one step from falling. Or this creates this pride in us that, hey, look at me, I'm doing really well. Or it creates this shame in us when we do fall. It creates arrogance and division. Because here's what we all know inherently. At some point, you're going to break your own laws. You're not going to be able to live up to your own standards. Like, I would bet every single one of us would say honesty is incredibly important, but at the same time, look back through the week and go, I don't know if I was completely honest. God wants us to live in a relationship that is based on who Jesus is and not on the rules we follow. That's what this passage is about. He wants to truly free us from this anxious burden and toil of always thinking about where am I standing with the Lord and where am I standing with other people. He wants to break us from this pressure that we put on us or our culture puts on us to always look and appear a certain way so that we earn approval and love and security. He wants to free us by being in relationship with us. And that's why he sent Jesus. And so this morning, as we look at Hebrews chapter 11, what we're going to do is we're going to look at how Jesus is our perfect high priest, and it's through him that we have assurance of complete salvation. That Jesus is our perfect high priest who assures us of complete salvation. So if we would, let's look at verses 11 through 19 together. And as we read through this, I'm just going to stop and pause and kind of explain some things, okay? So let's do that, and let's do that together real quick. And before we do that, I want to do one thing. And it's kind of correct some of our assumptions about what I mean when I talk about salvation. A lot of times, if you grew up in the church, or maybe if you just heard about Christianity, you think about salvation as this one-time event, right? So we're saved from hell. God saves us. Jesus takes our sin on for us, and he forgives us, and I'm not going to go to hell anymore because I went down to the altar, and I prayed a prayer, and I made a choice. And listen, that's not incorrect, but that's not the full view that God has in mind when he talks about salvation. And we've seen it in Hebrews even when he talks about salvation. And so salvation biblically, before we get into this, is a threefold process. It involves three areas of our lives. First, salvation is a past event. You have been saved from sin's penalty. By the death of Jesus Christ, the penalty for your sin is laid on him as he's dying, and he is punished in your place. But it's also a present reality. You are being saved from sin's power. God, by the power of Jesus' resurrection, gives to you the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead so that you can now live a new life and fight the power of sin in you. Basically, God is continually saving you from yourself and from sin. The whole Christian life is this going, taking one step closer to being more like Jesus. But then thirdly, there's this reality, and this is the one the author of Hebrews has talked about quite a bit. I will be saved from sin's presence. There's coming a day, whether through death or through the return of Jesus, where you will be brought into the presence of God and out of the presence of sin forever. And so when we say our perfect high priest assures us of complete salvation, what we're saying is this: Jesus has not only saved you, He is saving you, and He will save you. And this passage is declaring that to you. So how so? Let's read, start in verse 11 with me. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one after the order of Aaron? So here's what he's saying. If the law, if following the rules, could have saved you, it could have perfectly restored you to God, then why did God send Jesus? That's what that question's asking. Let's keep going. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here's what he's saying. We'll put it this way. Let's say you're talking to a friend of yours and they just let it slip, man, I need a new car. What are you assuming about their current car? I mean, the current car, something's got to be wrong with your current car, right? And so here's what he's saying. He's saying the fact that the promise that there would become a new priest who wasn't going to be in the Levitical order like every other priest was, and that this promise came at least 500 years after the law was initiated. So after the Levitical priesthood started. The fact that God came up to us and said, man, we need a new priesthood, signifies that something's wrong with the current one. That's what he's saying. And so from the moment that Psalm 110 verse 4 was written, there should have been this expectation in the people of God that one, the current priesthood, the way things are going, is not the way that God wants them to go. This is not the way he wants us to relate to him. But then secondly, it should have given them eyes to go, okay, let's be on the lookout for the next priest, for the greater priesthood. And then finish it out in verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So he's saying on one hand, the law is useless and weakless and weak. And he's not saying that's his natural thing. Like God, the law is good because it comes from God. He's saying the law's ability to perfect you and restore you to God is inefficient. And in that sense, the law is useless to us. All it can do is either make you arrogant and prideful or ashamed and guilt-ridden. It can't ever restore you to God. Like, the way that they would go about this is you would sin, you would confess your sins to the priest, he would then take the animal that you brought, a lamb, a goat, you know, even like sometimes like birds, depending on your economic status, and then he would sacrifice those in your place for your sins, and you would be restored with God. But you had to do that every week. And eventually got to a point where they stopped doing that, and they just had to do it every year. And so the reality is it never perfectly restored them to God. And so he's saying that the fact that Jesus was promised to us means that God had a plan 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, at the bare minimum. And what we know from other things is before even the creation of the world, but we know from Psalm 110, at least 1,000 years before, he was going to create a new priesthood. And that this priesthood would be able to do what the old priesthood couldn't. It would actually restore us to God forever. It would actually save us completely. How would it do that? How does our perfect high priest assure us of complete salvation? Let's turn to verse 20. And what we're going to see first is that we have assurance of salvation through Jesus here. First, because Jesus is this final priest that God promised. Jesus is this final priest that God promised. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And so here's what he's saying. Like we talked about oaths a few weeks ago. He's saying God swearing to us that this would be the priest forever is saying that Jesus is my final, eternal, unchangeable priest. Or to put it in other words, you don't need to look for anyone else. Jesus is the one you're seeking. There will never be a moment where God sends another word and says, "Hey, there's another way to be saved. I'm supplanting Jesus with even greater priest." He swore an oath. He is the new priest, and he is the only priest that we can relate to God through. Like, you might be able to get a lot out of God by going into creation and looking at the beauty of the mountains and the ocean and whatever just kind of takes your breath away. And you can get a great sense of God. But if you want to have a relationship with God, if you want to know God, you got to come through Jesus. And he says, we know this is true because Jesus is the guarantor, the down payment, the one who convinces us and assures us that this is true. And we know this because Jesus rose from the dead. He says Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant because he actually is alive. He says up in verse 16 that Jesus has an indestructible life, meaning it can't be touched. It can't ever come to an end. And so this is why this is why Christianity rises and falls on Easter morning. If the resurrection never happened, if it's just some lofty ideal or story that was made up, then the Christianity you and I know falls apart. It becomes just this moralistic system to try to make us better people. And listen, we live in a culture that is taking Christian values, leaving Jesus behind, and trying to create a Christian morality without God, and we don't have to look far to see how bad that's going. And so, because Jesus really bodily rose from the dead and then really bodily ascended into heaven, we are guaranteed that he is truly our high priest and that everything that is said about him in this passage is absolutely true. That we can have assurance of our complete salvation because of him. Because Jesus is the final priest that God promised us. And then secondly, down in verse 23, he says, not only is Jesus the final priest, Jesus is our eternal high priest. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, because of that, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I remember a guy asking this past Easter online, he's like, Why do you say Jesus, he is risen? You know, we have that kind of call back and forth, like he is risen indeed. He's like, why do you say he is? Because of this. Jesus is alive right now. There are 83, according to Josephus, who is a historian during the time, like shortly after Jesus, he said there were 83 high priests on record from the time of Aaron to the time of Jesus. And there's some gaps because Israel has some issues, but 83 high priests. Jesus is the 84th, and he will be the last because he will never die. And he says, the reason that's such good news is that it means that because Jesus is alive, because Jesus holds his office permanently, it means that Jesus is always available to you. Jesus never screens your calls. He never sees your text message and then throws his phone down to think, I'll maybe talk to him later. He is always available. So if at 3 a.m. you're having a panic attack because you're worried about your life, Jesus is available to talk to you. He is always available. And because he is always available, this means he is always able to intercede for you. You come to him with your need and your desires, and he takes those, and what he does is he runs his filter and goes, okay, I hear what you're saying, and he turns to his left, because he's sitting on his right, and he says, all right, Father, this is what they need. And he's doing that constantly for you. You are never alone in the Christian faith. Like one of the things that, you know, when we think about, okay, I'm supposed to love God and I'm supposed to love people and put myself third. If I'm honest, sometimes there's this thought in me, it's like, okay, well, who's going to take care of me though? Who's going to advocate for me in this? And the Bible's answer to that is Jesus advocates for you. Like on one hand, it's not an excuse to run yourself ragged, but on the other hand, it's a great reason to go, okay, I don't need to try to self-preserve here. The Son of God, the King of the universe, is my advocate. He'll fight for me. And he is always fighting for you. Always fighting for you. He is always, for eternity, our high priest. And then third, he says in verse, starting in verse 26 through 28, that Jesus is our perfect priest. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. Jesus is our perfect high priest. He's our perfect high priest, one, because he laid down the perfect sacrifice for us. One of the most beautiful sections of the Bible is found in Isaiah 53. So I'm just going to read this out over you and see the perfection of Jesus as our high priest. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus has laid down his own life as our perfect sacrifice. Crushed for our transgressions, killed for our iniquities, so that by his wounds we could be healed. That psalm, or that word out of Isaiah 53, is filled with priestly language. And he did it. He made a guilt offering for guilt so that he could see his offspring, so that you could be restored back to God. Because there was no other way. And because of that, Jesus is also our perfect priest. The Son of God, the one with all authority and power, the one who has the final say over your destiny, is the one who is every day advocating for you before the Lord. Like, why does this matter? Here's why this matters. Because if there could ever possibly come a moment where anything that we've talked about this morning comes untrue, if there was a even 0.00001% chance that you could lose your salvation after putting your hope in Christ, then listen, that is not good news for you. Pastor Ray Ortland has said that condemnation delayed is still condemnation. And Romans 8 verse 1 says there is no condemnation for those in Christ. So if there was ever a moment in your future where God would ever possibly condemn you for the sin that Jesus has already suffered and died for, then the gospel isn't good news. It's just another morality test. In order for the gospel to be good news, it has to be eternally good news. We have to be firmly wrapped in the arms of Jesus with no one to take us out. And so for those of us who are in Christ, because this is eternally good news, because Jesus does live an indestructible life forever as our perfect high priest, we have complete assurance of our salvation. Your past will never be brought up against you to be judged, for you to be judged again. You are no longer measured by your current successes or failures. And there's not one thing you can possibly do to leave the love of God. Jesus, the Son of God, stands in front of you, and like a lens, God the Father looks through him to you, and he sees Jesus. And he sees you as his child. Our perfect high priest assures us of complete salvation. And so, real quick, what does this actually mean for your day-to-day life? The first thing is that the first way that this affects your life is it affects your relationship with God. Because now you come to God through Jesus, not through your rules. Which means that you can actually obey Hebrews chapter 4 when he says that in our weakness we approach the throne of God for mercy and grace. It means that as a Christian, in your relationship with God, you actually have humility to approach him in your weakness and confession, and you don't feel the urge to kind of bolster yourself up or to carry yourself around with some swagger like you're something special. It also says to us that we have the ability to actually have a relationship with God and know him and not just know a bunch of things about him. Listen, I can go online and spend hours researching Patrick Mahomes. And I'm not saying I haven't done that because I love the dude. I think we would be great friends if we knew each other. But I can learn so much about him that in a conversation, maybe I could convince you that we'd met and hung out before. Maybe. I mean, the internet's just kind of crazy like that, right? But it still wouldn't change the fact that I'd never met him before and I actually didn't know him. I just knew a lot of stuff about him. And the question this pushes on us is this: do you know a lot of things about God, or do you really know God? Do you draw near to God through prayer and through reading the word and through worship? Or do you just kind of operate on this mental level of, I just know all these things and that's got me good as long as I believe the right things? God wants the relationship. That's why he sent Jesus. So this changes your relationship with God. Secondly, it changes your relationship with others. On one hand, it says to you, all right, the people in my life aren't God. They don't get to dictate my life anymore because the one who is God loves me and has saved me forever. And so I don't need to live and rise and fall on the approval and love of others. I am perfectly rooted in the love of Christ. And it also frees you to be able to love others without judgment. As a church, it frees us to become open to all because Jesus has come to save the worst of us. And so we should expect the worst of us to come in and hear the gospel. And it also frees us up to push those people to Jesus, who is the only way to be saved. And it also encourages us to speak truth out of a loving heart, not in a judgmental tone, but out of a tone of like a parent to a child. Like, I just want you to grow. And then lastly, this affects our relationship with God's rules. Mom and dad, just hold on in. I know I'm going long. I'm sorry. It affects our relationships with God's rules. So holiness is rooted in our relationship with the Lord. At some time, like at church when I was growing up at least, I often felt like the rules and relationships were like opposites, right? Like God's not about rules, he's about relationship. And as we've seen, like that's the way he saves for sure. Rules don't save us. But I think it did not, if that's where you're at, if you're like, all right, it's all about relationship with God, it's not about the rules. What you're failing to understand is that every relationship has rules to it. There's some unwritten boundaries in a relationship that keeps that relationship strong and growing. And so, for instance, let's say you were down and you saw me coming out of the bigger jigger with some woman who wasn't my wife. Like, she was draped all over me and we were like flirting it up and you saw me. One, I hope you would come up and just slap me. Like, and God, you can just punch me right in the, just, right there in the face. But then secondly, you would have every right to go, Chris, what are you doing? Now, what would you say if I held up my ring finger and I said, well, I'm married, Nancy made a vow, and no matter what I do, she's not gonna leave me. You might slap me again. My relationship with my wife has a rule in it, right? That because we love each other, I'm gonna be faithful to her. You would have every reason to turn the question on me and go, okay, but didn't you make a vow too? Like, what I'm doing in that moment is, as I'm supposing that because Nancy loves me, that I can do whatever I want now because she said she'll never leave me. I can test that as much as I want. But what I'm really showing you is that I just don't love my wife. Like, the author of Hebrews isn't saying that the rules are evil. In fact, throughout Hebrews, he has these sections where he actually is giving command after command after command. Hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus. Love him and follow him in obedience. He's constantly giving us rules to follow. But what he's saying is they don't save you. Only Jesus saves. Which is why you cling to Jesus. And so what rules the rules that we follow with the Lord are to be kept out of love and gratitude. And so our disobedience this morning, any act of disobedience, any lack of repentance in us is really showcasing us that what we really need in that moment is to see Jesus. Because something in your heart doesn't value him as much as you value your sin. And so here's the question this morning. Are you actively disobeying God's word and just ignoring it? Are you at odds with people and instead of seeking to reconcile, you're just hiding and sweeping it under the rug, even though we are to be united as Christians? Are you struggling with shame and guilt from habits you can't kick and are determined to try to fight and hide those instead of coming to the Lord with those and asking people in your own church community to help you? You need to see Jesus more clearly. The Son of God who died on your behalf and is risen, living for you on your behalf right now. He has endured the punishment for your sin. His blood and death has broken its power over you, and in Jesus you can have confidence that ultimate victory is coming. So let's draw near to Jesus this morning together. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray now as we just respond and worship that you would continue to just move in our heart and our life. Lord, I pray that you would just help us deal with the issues and the struggles that maybe we feel. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen.